Hear now God's word. Once again, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. This is the word of God. Please be seated. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, this is your word and the word of Christ. This is spiritually discerned, so we pray your Holy Spirit would enable our eyes, even the heart of faith, to believe, to embrace the wonderful truths you have here, Lord. And Lord, there's much content here this morning, a lot of points, so help us, help everyone here to follow in the track. Oh Lord, show us the glories, the excellencies of Christ, the sheer superiority of Christ this morning through your word. And I seek your Spirit's unction in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, when we were studying John's gospel, we saw that near the end of his gospel, John directly told us what the purpose of his gospel is. Remember what John wrote? Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you might have life in his name. Now, the author of Hebrews does not give us such a nice summary of his purpose like John did. But if I could do this, may I suggest, if he had, maybe it would have gone something like this. Now, Jesus possesses many other incomparable superiorities which are not written in this book, but these are written so that even in the face of adversity and the temptation to abandon Christ, you may believe that Christ is the incomparably superior divine Savior, and thereby not only persevere in your faith, but even grow towards maturity. That's my suggestion for a possible summary of the book of Hebrews if the author had included that. And thus, because of this purpose and goal of the author of Hebrews, the author immediately, in the first three verses, presents our faith, the superiority of Christ in seven, maybe even eight glorious areas. We're going to try and cover those this morning, by the way. A rule of sermons is you never include 7 points. I think I'm in trouble. 7 glorious areas in which Christ is superior, first of all, as God's final prophetic voice. Secondly, as God's appointed heir of all things. Third, as the one through whom he created the world. And fourth, as the radiance of God's glory. Fifth, as God's exact image. Sixth, as the one who upholds the universe. And seventh, as God's final perfect sacrifice for sin. 3 verses, all of these glorious truths of Christ were presented. In other words, case closed. Christ is incomparably superior to any other religion, any philosophy, any other supposed a savior or angel or any Old Testament person or sacrifice. Christ is superior. He's God come to save us. His salvation is ultimate, final, complete, perfect. Why in the world would anyone consider leaving Christ? Why? Now, the first of these seven superiorities of Christ is something that we looked at last Sunday. It's that Christ is the ultimate Word of God, God's communication to us. Christ is the ultimate revelation from God. Verse 1, long ago at many times in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. And so, as I pointed out last week, God has communicated with planet Earth. God has communicated with man. Now, here in these first two verses, the author of Hebrews is appealing to his audience to please, please don't return to the old covenant religion. Please don't forsake Christ and God's glorious revelation of Christ, because the audience here was tempted to return to Christ to avoid persecution. And while the Old Testament is God's inspired word, and while the Old Testament even points us forward towards Christ, at the same time, as we saw last week, the Old Testament is incomplete. It's partial. It was meant to be preparatory for Christ. It was meant to be to prepare the Jews for the coming of their Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ, then, is God's Son come to earth from the Father, and thus His revelation, having come from the Father, having come from heaven, His revelation is final, it is complete, it's superior. His revelation puts everything together for us. God has spoken to us by His Son. There is no other possible prophet, Old Testament or otherwise, who can hold a handle to the revelation of God's Son come from heaven. So why go back to the Old Testament, is the argument of Hebrews. Furthermore, the author prefaces this all with, but in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. It's the last days. It is now the last days, because a decisive turning point in history has been reached in Christ, in both His revelation as well as His atoning sacrifice. Do you realize that? That there's been a major turning point in the history of the universe itself. In Christ, God's revelation comes to a sharp and a clear focus. There's nothing more to add in terms of what we really need to know regarding salvation and how to escape God's wrath regarding our sin. And there's really not much more we need to know in terms of how to live a life of faith to God's glory. God's word is complete in Christ. And this was the great danger then of these Hebrew Christians: to reject God's revelation in Christ and to return to the Old Testament, to return to its animal sacrifices in order to escape hardship, would be to reject the only way to God, the only hope of true salvation, the final revelation of God. God has determined that the revelation that we have in Christ is sufficient. And so there are no new revelations. That was the first point. Second point that we were drawing from our text here: Christ is superior in that He is the heir of all things. Verse 2, but in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir, the one who inherits all things. Now, let's think about the Old Testament for a moment, that which the audience to whom Hebrews is written, that which they were tempted to return to. In the Old Testament, what was it that God's people inherited? Their inheritance, at least their immediate inheritance through God's promise to Abraham, was the Promised Land, the land of Palestine. But if you really pay attention through the Old Testament, and if you read Hebrews 11 even, if you pay attention, that land never truly satisfied anybody. That land was actually a mere shadow of what God ultimately intends for His people, which is the entire earth, the entire universe, So why return to the Old Testament Jewish faith with a mere plot of land in the Middle East? And the author of Hebrews even then points this out in Hebrews chapter 11, when speaking of the great heroes of the Old Testament, he says of them, "But as it is, they desire a better country." You see, the great saints of the Old Testament, they lived in the promised land, and yet we're told they were desiring a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Because the land of Palestine is not all it, if I could phrase it that way. It's pointing forward. It's a shadow towards the consummation of the ages, the renewed heavens and the new earth. It's glorious. And so, what verse 2 is getting at, and in Scripture, what verse 2 is getting at is that Christ is God's Son. Christ is the Son. He's the Son of God. And in Scripture, what does the firstborn son receive? Well, the firstborn son receives an inheritance from the Father. So verse 2 makes all the more sense. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir, whom he appointed to inherit all things. Doesn't it make sense? Christ is the Son, and so he inherits from the Father. We even find Christ receiving an inheritance in several places in the Old Testament. One quote, Psalm 2, verse 8. "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession." You see what the Father is saying to Christ? "Ask of me, and the nations will be your inheritance." Christ, by virtue of his death to sin and the curse, and by virtue of his resurrection to newness of life, Christ is going to inherit not only all who believe in him, but Christ is going to inherit the renewed heavens and earth. Now think about this then, the implications of it for a moment. Not only are we going to be Christ's inheritance, Christ who is love itself, and so let your hearts thrill to how glorious that alone is going to be, but through our union with Christ, by virtue of the Holy Spirit joining us to Christ, we are going to share in Christ's inheritance. His inheritance of the universe, his inheritance of the new heavens and the new earth. We share in that. And so why in the world would anyone want to revert back to Judaism when all they get is a plot of land in the Middle East, which according to Hebrews 11, never satisfied anybody? Why would you want to go back? So, second point. So Christ in his final word, Christ is God's final word. Christ is the heir of all things. And for the moment, we'll skip him as creator. So now third, Christ is superior as the radiance of the glory of God. Think about that. Christ is superior as the radiance of the glory of God. Richard Phillips explains it in this manner. "Hot and brilliant as the sun is in the heavens, we would never see it or feel its warmth without the radiating beams that come to the earth. So it is with God and his Son, who is the radiance of his glory. Without the Son," and that's S-O-N, "without the Son, we remain in the dark regarding the glory of God. But with the Son, we have an ideal, indeed a perfect revelation of God." Paul said in 2 Corinthians that we see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We see God in Christ through the Bible's teaching of his person and work, of his holy zeal and compassionate love, of his heavenly words and mighty saving works. You see, Christ reveals God. Christ is the radiance of the glory of God, and that makes him superior to anywhere else you might look for religion, philosophy, salvation, whatever it is. Think about this then. Christ came to earth in part to manifest God's glory. In fact, in the Old Testament, God's glory is connected to his presence. So now we're taking this a bit deeper, aren't we? In the Old Testament, God's glory is connected to his presence. And so the Son then is a manifestation of the glory of God's presence here on earth. In Leviticus 9, verse 23, we read, "And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting, and when they came out, they blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord filled that temple. Exodus 40, verses 34 to 35. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. See, the glory of God, in part, is a manifestation. It manifests God's presence among his people. Or consider Isaiah 40, and this is all thinking about Christ as the radiance of God's glory. Isaiah 40, verses 1 to 2 and 5, ultimately points us forward to the salvation we have in Christ. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord double for all her sins. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. See, in Christ, the glory of the Lord, his comfort, his salvation, his forgiveness, his presence, it's revealed, it's manifested, it's exhibited in Christ. Christ is the very radiance of the glory of God. And of course, we can also think of the transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17, where Jesus took Peter, James, and John up on that high mountain. And Moses and Elijah up on that mountain, they were speaking with Christ. And then the Shekinah glory, that Shekinah glory cloud came down in all of its blinding brilliance, and it enveloped them. And we read, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise and have no fear." In this transfiguration, think about this. The great Old Testament figures, Moses and Elijah, were there speaking with Jesus. And yet when the Shekinah glory, the glory of God, came down and enveloped them, Moses and Elijah fade from the scene. The Old Testament saints, the Old Testament figures fade away compared to the glory of Christ. Christ is superior. Why would you want to return to the Old Testament, to Judaism, and so forth? Why would you dare to forsake such glory as Christ being the exact radiance of God? And now moving on to number 4, we learn that Christ is not only the radiance of God's glory, but he is also incomparably superior as the exact imprint of God's nature. He's the radiance of God's glory, and he's the exact imprint of God's nature. Why, oh why then, would anyone go back to the Old Testament types, the Old Testament shadows of Judaism, when they can have Christ, the Son of God, who is the exact imprint of God's nature? The meaning of the word imprint here has the idea of minting a coin, you know, where you have the master die, and then the coin is pressed onto that die, and out comes the coin bearing that image. Remember when Jesus was asked to be shown a denarius, and he asked, "Whose likeness, whose inscription does it have?" And they said, "Caesar's." But you see, a denarius, like all coins, merely has a rough impression of a picture created by an artist. But with Christ, the image is far, far sharper and far, far more glorious. For when Christ images God the Father to us, remember, Christ is one with God. Christ is God. And this means that Christ really and truly and fully and perfectly and completely, he is the exact imprint of God's nature. Christ truly, fully, accurately bears and represents the image of God. He images God's very nature and being to us, and he is able to do it because he is God. It's glorious. And this is something that we learned from John's gospel. It's that if you want to see the Father, and this is a glorious biblical truth, if you want to see the Father, then you have no further to look than to Christ. Think about that. God the Father is revealed to us. God the Father is manifest to us. He becomes visible to us through Christ, who perfectly reveals the Father to us. Think back to Jesus' conversation with Philip in John 14. Philip said to Jesus, "Lord, show us the Father. It's enough for us. Can you relate? I can relate. Lord, show me the Father. I can't see him." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long and you still don't know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." And as the Apostle Paul declares in Colossians 1:15 regarding Christ, he is the image of the invisible God. And so we have yet another take on the argument of Hebrews and the sheer breathtaking superiority of Christ. If it's Christ who perfectly reveals God to us, then how in the world would anyone who wants to know God ever consider abandoning or leaving Christ? You want to know God? Then embrace Christ. You want to, in a sense, lose God? Then abandon Christ. And so Jesus is incomparably superior in that God has spoken to us through him. He's superior in that he inherits all things. He is superior in that he is the radiance of God's glory. He's superior in that he images or reveals the Father. And now 5 and 6, Christ is incomparably superior in that he is the creator who even upholds the universe. Tremendous implications for today, by the way. Christ is incomparably superior in that he not only brought everything into being, but he upholds the very universe itself. Verses 2 and 3. Through whom also he created the world, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. The implications of the fact that Christ is the creator is truly far-reaching, not only for the original audience of these Hebrew Christians, but it's possibly even more so in terms of being far-reaching for us today. So, first of all, what we have here is that we're being told that Christ was the agent through whom God the Father brought the universe into being. Again, verse 2, through whom also he created the world. Think about this for a moment. The baby who was born into our world on Christmas morning, and the one who went to the cross and secured the full forgiveness of all of our sins on Good Friday, and the one who secured everlasting life for all who believe upon him on Easter Sunday, is the divine creator of the universe. And perhaps this then even better explains how it was that Christ was able to accomplish such a glorious, even incomparable salvation. He's the creator. He's God. As the Apostle Paul writes in Colossians 1, verses 16 to 17, "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." Such glory, such incomparable glory and power. And there's more good news regarding superiority of Christ. Not only is he the creator, but verse 3, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Christ not only brought everything into existence by the word of his power, but he also, tremendous implications for today, I'll explain in a moment, he also upholds and sustains the continuing existence of all that it is by the word of his power. And the meaning of this goes even deeper. The further idea behind this upholding of the universe is that he sustains the very order. He sustains the very continuation of the universe, the very operation of the universe. Have you ever considered why it is that the sun comes up every morning? Ever thought about that? Have you ever wondered why it is that there isn't a morning when the sun doesn't rise? Why there isn't a day in which gravity just quits and we float away? Have you ever thought about those things? Have you ever wondered about those things? The reason why the laws of physics, let's say, continues to operate, it's because Christ upholds, he sustains the ongoing operating and ordering of the universe. The other day I was watching PBS on television, and they had a brief spot in which they showed a image of a 29-year-old. And they commented that for her entire life, she has only known a world that is getting hotter and hotter and hotter. Each and every day of her life, the world is getting hotter. In a society which no longer understands that not only is there a creator, but a creator who actually sustains the universe, who upholds the very operation of the universe, well, when authority figures go around making statements like that, it's no wonder then that so many younger people are utterly, totally terrified that human life is going to come to an end in not too many years due to an out-of-control global warming. Do you see what I'm saying? The incredible relevance of the fact that Christ upholds the order of the universe. The good news of Hebrews 1 is that the world is not out of control. Its creator is in full and total absolute command, even sustaining the world in its day-to-day order without let-up, without slip-up, without fail. But what is more, Christ not only upholds the existence and order of all that there is, but an even further meaning here is that of this upholding the universe by the word of his power is that Christ is actively moving the events of history. Christ is actively controlling, moving all the events in the world. Christ is purposefully carrying history itself steadily, progressively towards the glorious consummation which God had already planned for everything even before he brought it all into being. Do you see that? The world is created by Christ through the agency of Christ. Christ upholds the existence of the world. Christ sustains the very operation of the world. And furthermore, Christ has history itself in his hand, and he is progressively moving it towards a glorious consummation. So much for fears that an asteroid, let's say, is going to come and destroy all human life on planet Earth. It's not in God's plan. An asteroid may strike. I don't know. It's possible. But destroy all life? No, the Bible reveals the end, and it's glorious. And yes, with all of this said, that Christ is in control, he's upholding, he's sustaining, he's moving history forward. Yes, we are to take care of our world. I'm not trying to be anti-scientific, anti-environmentalism, anything like that. We are to take care of our world. We are to take the environment seriously. That's part of what taking dominion in Genesis 1 is teaching. But at the same time, we need to realize there is a God. There is a God who's in control. And the world itself is being upheld by the word of Christ's power. And what this means is that for the believer, we can trust him with our very lives, even when trials and hardship and persecution, fears, bitter disappointments, when these things come our way, we can still trust him because he's in control. History itself. Christ, then, is incomparably superior even regarding our destiny. So why would you forsake such a Savior? Why? That's what Hebrews is getting at. And we'll close with the seventh and final incomparable superiority of Jesus Christ. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. This one surprised me when I came across this week, and yet it didn't. Or maybe I should say it shouldn't have. Do you realize that in the temple there's no seats for the priests? There's no seats for the priests to sit down on. Why not? Their job was never finished. Day after day, month after month, week after week, year after year, century after century, those priests, the Old Testament priests, kept offering the same sacrifices because those sacrifices actually, in reality, never secured God's forgiveness. They were shadows merely pointing forward to Christ. But you see, when Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, when he offered up himself on the cross in payment of our sins, he secured our full, complete, total forgiveness. And thus, unlike the Old Testament priests, and I'll add, thus unlike the Roman Catholic priests, by the way, Christ sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high because there were no more sacrifices to be offered. See, the Mass is a re-sacrificing of Christ, by the way, a re-offering of Christ, in case you weren't aware of that. So Christ, again, unlike the Old Testament priests, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. No more sacrifices required. No more sacrifices needed. His shed blood is of infinite value, offered once for all. Christ cried out, "It is finished!" And he meant it. It is finished. And so he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And so in just these first three verses, Hebrews has presented to the eyes of our faith, the faith-building superiority of Jesus Christ in seven glorious areas. First, Christ is superior as God's final prophetic voice. Second, as God's appointed heir of all things. Third, as the one through whom he created the world. Fourth, as the radiance of God's glory. Fifth, as God's exact image. Sixth, as the one who sustains, who upholds the universe. And seventh, as God's final perfect sacrifice for sin. Case closed. Christ is incomparably superior to any other religion, any philosophy, any supposed savior, any angel, any Old Testament purpose or sacrifice, any Old Testament person or sacrifice. Why in the world would anybody consider abandoning Christ or not embracing him in faith? This is the argument of Hebrews. It's glorious, isn't it? Let's pray. Oh Lord God, thank you for, through your Spirit, inspiring whoever the author of this book is, inspiring them, moving them, working through them to give us this incredible book revealing Christ in such incredible, glorious ways. So that we might come to faith, we might be strengthened in our faith, that we might not be tempted when times get hard to abandon the faith. Oh Lord, even through these truths, as many as there are just in these few verses, build our faith, strengthen our faith, buttress our faith. Help us to grow in our faith, help us to grow to maturity. Oh Lord, fill our hearts with the glory, the salvation, the excellencies of Christ. I pray this in Jesus' glorious name. Amen, for he's worthy. Amen.